in the book of Hebrews, talking about the need to persevere by looking at exhortations from that letter. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles and hope that you'll bring them with you throughout this series, or if you have an electronic one that makes it easier for you to take notes, that you would, one way or another, make some notes. I don't have any original, memorable quotes, but there will be things in Scripture as we dig into it that will help you as you come back to the book in your personal Bible study and devotional time to remember things that you have learned and to build upon them. So whether it's a book you're very familiar with or one you've spent very little time in, I hope there's an excitement when we come to a Bible book with the prospect of just learning, of understanding better God's revealed word to us. And there are many lessons that will be valuable, relevant, helpful, motivational, warning, admonishing, and guiding us from this Bible book. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we approach some territory here that our desire is that God would use it in our hearts and lives. Dear Lord, we thank you for the 66 books that you have revealed, inspired, preserved, and delivered to us so that we could benefit, so that we could have everything we need to live a life of godliness. Thank you for the message of salvation. Thank you that you exist, Lord, and that you have spoken. Help us now as we approach this book to do so humbly, to do so with an anticipation that you will even review, renew things in our minds that will help us with the needed and timely message that has been so as part of your living word through these generations. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As an introduction, not a whole lot to say about the book of Hebrews because of the fact we don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous in terms of authorship, though most of the New Testament epistles start by the author identifying himself. Maybe intentional in this case, as the writer wants us to focus exclusively on one figure that will become immediately evident as we start reading in the book. It was written probably in the 60s. How many of you remember the 60s? That's the 60s A.D., not the 1960s, so pay attention to whose hands are up there. But it's written to, anyone know who? Someone said the Hebrews. Yeah, okay, good. We don't know the specific church, maybe Hebrews in Rome or scattered around. But there is an Israelite audience in mind. And it seems, as we read the warnings and instructions and comparisons that abound in the book, that there was a group of these Israelites who maybe grew up with Judaism, the sacrificial system, the Mosaic law about the Sabbath and the various feasts and other guidelines and restrictions, a way of life that Jesus had fulfilled on the cross, but held so much sway in terms of tradition and religion that it was very tempting for many of them as persecution grew, or as their faith in one who had ascended became less tangible, to revert back to those old ways of Judaism. Or maybe to not go back to Judaism, but not stay true to the Lord either, but to drift off into a relaxed lifestyle or worldliness or willful sin. And so the book of Hebrews is a call to persevere, to come back to focus on, and to stick with the truth of Scripture. So truths, hopefully, that we know, a big part of the writer's goal is just to remind his readers of the important reasons that we continue and persevere in our faith. You could almost picture a runner who, as the race wears on, begins to focus on the tired legs, the burning lungs, the pounding heart, and begins to remember how easy things were back at the starting line, or how comfortable things look on the sideline. And the writer of Hebrews comes alongside and says, keep going. It's worth it. A prize awaits. The finish line is real. You've trained for this. If you give up, you'll be sorry. If you keep going, you'll be thankful, because this race is worthwhile. Sometimes we need to be reminded of truths with which we are familiar, because we know that Jesus is God. We know that God exists and has spoken to us through His Word. We know that Jesus is superior. The faith we have in Him, the covenant we have through Him, is superior to other systems of belief or the world's worldview. And yet, often there's a difference between the knowledge and the behavior. And so we know that we ought to get up and spend time in God's Word, but sometimes we need to be motivated to persevere in that. We know that we ought to set the alarm clock and get dressed up and mess with driving and viruses and masks and things like that to come to church and to be with God's people and to sit under His Word. But sometimes it's easy to drift away from that. We need to be reminded. And so a thesis for the book that we'll unpack week by week and Sunday evenings, Lord willing, in our Learn service, is that believers should persevere in their sure and finished faith. But the writer of Hebrews is not one who will give a message just because he said so, but he will painstakingly support and defend and outline why it's worth persevering. And in this first message, we'll see that believers should persevere in their sure and finished faith because Jesus is worth it. And sometimes we need to be reminded that these things we do, these disciplines we observe, the things that we avoid, the relationship that we cultivate, is a worthy endeavor because of the one who set the path for us, and the one who waits for us, and the one who is with us. Jesus is worth it. So we have our Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1, where first we will see, we'll look at seven, in just the first three verses, seven arguments for the worthiness of Christ, why it is worth your time and attention and energy and effort to be in His Word, to be with His people, to be in His work. And number one is that Jesus is God's revealed Word. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And there's where we see that Jesus is God's revealed Word. As the divine Son, He is God, the Father's self-revelation, the triune God's experiential revelation to mankind. The writer starts with some unargued presumptions that God exists, that He is real, and that He has spoken. Our faith rests on these two presuppositions, that God is real and that He has spoken. And if you believe those two elements, then everything about our existence has to do with looking into what God has spoken about Himself and conforming to that instruction of engendering a closeness to Him through what He has revealed to us. And we see here in God's revealed Word a finality. God has, God, verse 1, spake in time past, and in these last days, verse 2, has spoken unto us by His Son. God spoke and God has spoken. And there's a contrast there, a comparison, as there will be throughout the first 10 chapters, between the way things used to be and the way things are since the coming of Christ. God in time past had spoken in various ways and various times through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken through His Son. But both represent a finality. God spoke and God has spoken. Have you ever told your kids something and you instructed them to do something and they didn't go immediately to do it. Maybe that there was some pushback, some back talk. Nobody. Okay. Well, it happens in our house and I'll say, can you please do this? And there's these two words, but Dad, what about, but I didn't, it wasn't my turn. I didn't get it out. And wouldn't it be nice just to say, hey, I have spoken. You can try that on your kids. Try it on your employees if you're a supervisor. Don't try it on your spouse, please. Hey, I have spoken. There's a finality to God's word that is evasive to us because our words have to be constantly revisited, revised. Think about what our governor and our mayor have spoken this year. And have to go back and say, okay, I know we said here, by now we'd be here, but we're supposed to be in five, we're going to do 4.5 now, and it'll end on this date, oh, now it's going to end on this date, and we've done the same thing here at church. They said, hey, we're trying to have revival, and now we're going to have half a revival, and now we're down to digital services. We have to go back and say, look, I know I said this, but now it's that. But God has spoken, and praise the Lord, His word needs no revision. Yes, it is translated as it's introduced in different languages, maybe retranslated as languages change, but God's word stays the same. We can read the church fathers and find much to learn from and admire their walk with God, their passion, their zeal for spiritual things, and learn much as we stand on their shoulders. But there are also things you'll read from Augustine and from Calvin and Luther and these other writers that will make you cringe. And we know that, yeah, they had some things right, but some of this could use some revisiting. Not with God's word. Anything in God's word that causes us to cringe represents not a fault in it, but in us. Because He got it right the first time. He told us everything we need. And every time we face a question or a problem in life, we don't need to turn to God and say, well, what do I do now? You didn't give me instructions for this. How am I supposed to face this new, unprecedented situation that's never been faced by the church? And God's reply simply to us could be, I have spoken. And His book has everything we need. He spoke, verse 1 says, at sundry times, in various times. So how many of you know that Adam didn't have a book like this? God gave a little to Adam, a little to Noah. He gave a big chunk to Moses. He gave some to David. He gave some to Elijah and Elisha. And to Zephaniah and Zechariah and to Amos and to Isaiah and to Jeremiah. And these prophets spoke to our fathers. And if you're one of the Hebrews in the audience, you think of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were their ancestors physically. And for those of us in 21st century America, we look at them as our spiritual ancestors. And know that God spoke to them at various times through a progressive revelation that built and we continue to learn from. He spoke in various times. He spoke in diverse manners. Can you think of some different ways in the Old Covenant that God revealed His word to our spiritual fathers through the prophets? He spoke to Joseph through dreams. He spoke to Isaiah through visions. He spoke to Moses and the patriarchs and the judges and extensively to Daniel through angels. We'll see more on that at the remainder of chapter 1 and chapter 2 about that revelation through the angels. He spoke to Samuel through a voice that he heard audibly. He spoke to Daniel and the pagan empire of Belshazzar through a hand that wrote on a wall. And God, in diverse times and diverse ways, spoke to our fathers, even once through a donkey. I like to say that means there's hope for me too. He spoke in these various ways and at various times, and all of it is good. The Old Testament is a beautiful, unified, profound book that contains so much helpful and necessary and foundational information for us. But it's contrasted with the newer revelation, not updated, not revised, but expanded as God has through these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now we like to insist that God speaks to us in this age through His Word. But we'll often hear people say things like, well, Jesus appeared to me. I had a dream, I had a vision, I heard a voice. I have a word from God, He told me to do this. Or Jesus spoke to me to do this. And teachers or pastors braver than I will reply by saying, oh, what verse of the Bible did He say that to you through? Because we insist that God has spoken to us through the Bible. So why does the author of Hebrews say that He's spoken to us through His Son? Well, we understand that He's comparing here the Old Testament, delivered in various times and various ways through the prophets, with the New Testament revealed through the work and words of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's Word, and it is through Jesus that God has spoken to us. That doesn't mean that we can look to hear a word from Jesus and pray at night before sleep that God would speak to us, that Jesus would speak to us through a vision or a dream. Notice the past tense in the verbiage. God has spoken to us through Jesus. He doesn't tell us to expect that God is speaking to us through Jesus, or that God will speak to us through Jesus, but in the finality of the revealed and inspired word, God in these last days has spoken to us through Jesus. When He says has spoken to us, He's writing in the 60s, a few decades, the 60s probably at the earliest, at least a few decades after Jesus' death. So there are likely those in His readership who saw and heard the teachings of Jesus, but almost surely those in His readership who had not seen or heard physically by interacting with the ministry of Jesus. So how is it that God has spoken to us, and that us would include you and I? Because if there were those in the writer of Hebrews' audience that had never experienced face-to-face interaction with Jesus, never heard with their ears His very words, and yet he could say God has spoken to us inclusively, then we know that we are part of that. How could it be if we weren't there in first century Palestine to listen and to watch those few short years of Jesus' ministry? And the answer is that the New Testament is the preserved Word, and that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the Word. And so we have the life and teachings and the explanation thereof of the revealed Word of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, through the New Testament. You understand, the New Testament is Jesus' revelation of Himself to us. God's revelation of Himself to us through God the Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was in the beginning, was with God and is God. And the Word is now recorded, preserved, and revealed to us through the pages of the New Testament. This is how Jesus speaks to, quote from the book, us. He has spoken to us through His Son. How? Through the New Testament. And the New Testament authors understood that what they were writing was not their own ideas, was not just the doctrines of the early church, but was the words and works of Jesus Christ and an explanation of those. Many of these authors had interacted with, seen, and heard directly from Jesus. And so John, for example, will write that Jesus is the Word, John 1:1, and that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And so Jesus, John 1:18, is the declaration of God to humankind. But John will go on in chapter 20, and you'll see on the screen verses 29 through 31, where Jesus is going to talk about the difference between those who saw and experienced him firsthand and those like us who had come after and didn't see and didn't hear, and yet based on the revelation of God through Christ in the New Testament, would still believe. John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That is you and I. And John's about to go on and say this is why he's writing these things, so that we could experience the words and works of Jesus, though we have not seen and heard him. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. He did many signs and wonders that are not written, but these are written so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. See, John knew that what he was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit was the written recording of Jesus, the revelation. God revealed himself to humans through Jesus, and Jesus was preserved on these pages through the writing of Scripture. His revelation was. Luke recognized that as well. In Acts 1:1, he says, "The former treatise that I have written," and that's a reference to the Gospel of Luke, "of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." These New Testament writers understood that what they were writing was not their own ideas, but was the revelation of Jesus Christ, God the Word. Paul understood this as well. And so he would write in Galatians 1 and verse 12, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." But where did Paul get his message that permeates so much of the New Testament? He says, "By the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so as God revealed himself through God the Son, he moved these men to write down that revelation so that God has spoken to us in these latter days by his Son through the pages of the New Testament. Jesus would say to his disciples as he lifted the cup at the Last Supper, "This is the New Testament, the new covenant of my blood." And probably in your Bible, as you open to the New Testament, there is an introductory title page that says the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is God's revelation of the Son through the inspired writings of Scripture. That is how God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So that we can know, when we read the Old Testament, it's very helpful, very foundational. God's inspired word that needs no revision. Yet when we read the New Testament, there is a better revelator, a better revealer of that. So God spoke through prophets in various ways. Now in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. And its most immediately relevant messages to us are in the New Testament. I'm reading Jesus when I spend time in this book. That makes so much difference. If someone tells you, "Hey, you ought to read this book. What are you curious about?" Well, who wrote it? And if they say a name you don't recognize, well, who's she? Who's he? What are their credentials? How do they are qualified to write on this topic? Or if I tell you, "Hey, if you come back 2 weeks from today, you get to hear some messages from Adam Morgan with Majesty Music." You might say, "Well, he's from Carolina. I'm from Indiana. Who's he? Adam who?" And I could tell you, "Well, he's the son-in-law of Ron Hamilton, Patch the Pirate." And that might gain a little merit for him. And I'll say, "He's the president of Majesty Music." And now you know there must be some character to this guy. But what if I tell you he's a composer, a lyricist, a musician? You'll see his name on some of the compositions that our choir sings and even that our congregation will be introduced to. And you'll know, well, this may be something that he could have a worthwhile message. Then I could tell you that he graduated law school and is a practicing attorney. You say, "Well, this guy might know his stuff." And I could let you know that he's actually a state representative for North Carolina. how busy guy. But then the real important one is when I tell you that he just knows and loves God, studies scripture, and is gifted in communicating it to God's people, then you say, yeah, I can come and listen to that. Because really, you don't need much of that introduction stuff. It could pique your curiosity, maybe impress us a little bit. But what's important is, when you come here, that there's a rich tradition in the pulpit of Thompson Road that when someone gets up to speak, they're just going to be sharing with us, expounding to us God's Word. And primarily, the revelation of Jesus Christ through these pages of the New Testament. We spent most time there on that first attribute that shows us that Jesus is worth it, that we stick with it. We roll out of bed and we open this book because the one who wrote it is worth it, that the author has credentials. And the writer will continue to outline those. As we continue in verse 2, he's in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So Jesus is worth it because Jesus is the exclusive heir. Every once in a while you'll visit a museum and see some impressive artifacts and see the title, on loan from this other museum. And you know that those things are there for a while, but they have to go back. Or you borrow something and notice someone stamped their name in it. It's going back to them. Or maybe kids, you're already, told your dad, hey, when it comes inheritance time, I really like this particular wall hanging or something like that. Just so you know. Because everything in this world is transient. It's got a stamp in it. And one day the Bible tells us that God the Father has appointed God the Son heir of all things. That right now some things are in the hands of those to whom they don't belong. How many of you have had something stolen and know the pain of something that's supposed to be yours and someone else has it right now? And we can look in the world and see injustice and see people getting glory that don't deserve it and people rising to power that will abuse it. But we know and we take confidence and we persevere because we're encouraged to reflect on the truth that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Everything is on loan and it's going back to him. At the appointed time, the clock is ticking down until all is delivered back over to the one who is the rightful owner of it by divine appointment and also by virtue of its creation. Number 3, Jesus is worth it because Jesus is the agent of creation. Verse 2, him he has appointed heir of all things by whom he also made the worlds. The Genesis 1 tells us that God created the heaven and the earth. But Hebrews 1 tells us that God accomplished this by the Son. God the Son is the agent of creation. That when God spoke and said, let there be light, it was Jesus, God the Son, that filled the earth with light. That caused the earth to bring forth plants, caused the seas to be divided from the earth, that filled the seas with teeming life, microscopic to enormous. That it is Jesus Christ who accomplished that created work. Yes, when he speaks, when he writes a book, well, we ought to be interested in reading what he has to say. It was by him that all things were created. He's the agent of creation. Verse 3 says, who being in the brightness of his glory. That means Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. That's a little bit hard to understand, but maybe the best earthly illustration, or somewhat earthly, is to think about the sun. If the sun were to represent the Father, then the rays of light and warmth would represent Jesus. That no man has seen God at any time, that we can't look at him just as we can't gaze on the sun, but everywhere we look, as we look outside, we are seeing the light, we are experiencing the warmth. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. That when Moses experienced that, when Ezekiel caught a glimpse and said he saw a brightness exuding like a rainbow, like something that he could hardly find words to describe, Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus, number 5, is the imprint of God's nature. Verse 3, he's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. The express image of his person. Another phrase that might be a little difficult to understand, but the original language there is the word from which we get the English word character. He is the imprint of God the Father's nature. And the language there of the imprint, the image, is that which was commonly used in that day of a die that would stamp a coin, or a ring that would press a seal. I don't know if coins are made this way today, but if you have a quarter, it's been stamped by, at least this is the way coins used to be made, it was stamped by a die, and the coin perfectly resembles that die. Now, your quarter might not be a perfect representation of George Washington, but it's an exact representation of that die that stamped it. And Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the nature of God, that you can't walk around with the coin die from the U.S. Mint in your pocket, but you can have that quarter. That you can't go around with the king that stamps his ring into warm wax, but you can go around with the seal. And we can't experience God the Father directly, physically, but we can go everywhere with Jesus. We can tangibly experience the express image of his person. Number 6, Jesus is worth it because he is the sustainer of the universe. Verse 3, he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. That not only did God create the universe, God the Son, but God the Son, Jesus Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That every heart that is beating, every lung that is pumping, every seed that is taking root in the ground, every baby that is growing in the womb, every fish that swims in the sea, every bird that flies in the air, the earth as it rotates, tilted on its axis and orbits around the sun and the moon, meanwhile orbiting around the earth and the tides swelling and the sun rising and setting from an earthly perspective, and atoms being held together by a force that scientists can't recognize and can't identify, the God particle, the atomic glue that's a mystery, is Jesus Christ upholding the universe. How many of you ever get stressed? When we have a lot going on, it's easy to feel stressed. I'm being pulled in various directions. I'm trying to handle this, and something else happens over there. Maybe you're on a work shift and three other people called in sick that same day. Or you could picture the control room at Houston when a space rocket is in the air and they call and say, "Houston, we have a problem," and the chaos that's in there as we try to deal with a problem. Or the draft room on NFL draft night as people are scrambling to adjust to who was just selected. Or picture, you know, your kitchen 30 minutes before Thanksgiving dinner is supposed to be served, and there's this chaos and we're trying to handle all of these things at once. Sometimes we think that it's out of control and we begin to be anxious and stressed and wonder if we can handle it all. I want to encourage you this evening that we don't have to, because there is one whom we follow who holds the world in his hands, who upholds all things, and he's not scrambling to do so. He's not stressed. He's not juggling or pulling or running around or tugging at different strings all at once and so busy as we would imagine ourselves. But rather, he upholds all things. How? Verse 3. By the word of his power. That just as he created the universe through speech, that Jesus, who is the word of God through his own word, upholds the universe. The same word that will be one day, as Satan musters his final army of forces, a sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ and slays all of his enemies finally. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the sustainer of the universe. and to do justice to two more elements of the credentials of Jesus that make him worth it. We'll save those for next week, but I was looking for a birthday outing. It's Sarah's birthday tomorrow, and so I was on Groupon looking for, you know, these outing ideas that you can get a discount on. And there's one called a Rec-A-Room, where for a certain number of dollars per minute, you can go into a carefully prepared room and relieve stress and tension by breaking things. So we've got a great birthday outing planned for tomorrow. I just spoiled the surprise. No, we're not going to do that. There are times that we feel that way, that stress and that anxiety from the pressures that build in life. We have a better motivation. We have a better outlet for that tension, for that stress, for that anxiety than a Rec-A-Room. We have one who we lean on, who holds all things, sustains the universe by the word of his power. Trust Jesus. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your request be made known unto God. He's got it. It's in hand. Jesus is in control. So persevere. Continue to follow the one who holds all things.